Praise the Lord. It's good to be home, and it's even better not to be in the hospital. And I just appreciate the prayers that and the texts and so on and so forth that I got. And yeah, put me on some new medications. I told I think I was telling Todd today that I've graduated to a new stage in life. Now I have one of those pill organizers. And but again, it's good to be home. We had a good time in Arthur, Illinois last week at the meetings, though they were a day short. And but it's good to be here with you this evening. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 9, and we're going to start reading there at verse number 17. Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 17. It says there in that passage, it says, "And they did eat and were filled, and there were taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And then Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Amen." Well, this evening we will be continuing on in the series that we have been doing, the Anabaptist Vision. And in our last evening together, we talked about the vision for biblicism that the early Anabaptists had. We considered their high regard for Scripture, how they most often took the Bible literally. That is, they took the Word of God for what it said. Their belief that God speaks man's language, that their belief that God speaks to us in ways that we can understand, their belief that God says what he means and means what he says. And we as Christians today, I'm afraid we need to get back to that place. We need to get back to that place. You know, the effort, man, oh man, the effort that people put forth in order to explain away the Bible. They say things like, well, it would appear, I mean, we've all read the commentaries, it would appear that God is saying this, but, right? They say things like, well, that isn't for today, or they say things like, well, let's look at the context here. Now, I want to say I'm no genius, and yet I'm no simpleton, and I understand the importance of context, and yet I also know that purported context is often used to explain away relevant and applicable biblical truth at times. Again, they say Jesus couldn't have meant that. Again, we need to get back to that place where we understand that God means what he says and God says what he means. As I listened to Brother Todd's message this morning about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I had to think of this because I think as I read the Scriptures, as I read the New Testament, the Bible is very, very clear on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Again, God has spoken to us in ways that we can understand. He's spoken very, very clearly on the subject. It was Soren Kierkegaard who said this. He said that the matter is quite simple. The Bible is easy to understand, but we as Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute that we understand, that we are obliged to act accordingly. It was Gandhi who made this observation of Christians. He said this, "Everyone knows what Jesus was trying to say, except for the Christians." And sad to say, but he may have been correct. Because again, God means what he says. God says what he means. And in regards to that subject, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I am persuaded that one of the reasons why we as Anabaptists have what would be considered by the vast majority of Christians as a peculiar position on that question, on that subject, is because we do believe that God says what he means and that God means what he says in regards to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A vision for biblicism. We talked about how they viewed the Bible, how they read the Bible in the light of Jesus through the filter of Christ, the Old Testament, the New Testament, interpreted from the standpoint of Jesus as he was revealed in the Gospels. It was John D. Roth who put it this way. Again, he said that this commitment to reading Scripture through the lens of Christ is a recognition that Jesus is the final standard for the Christian believer. Thus, all of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, should be interpreted in a way that is consistent with the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So they held the words of Jesus, they held the words of the New Testament writers to be of higher authority than those words of Moses and the writers of the Old Testament. They did not hold to the concept of what could be referred to as a flat Bible. The words of Jesus and the writers of the New Testament held above everything else, as well they ought to be. Amen? Time and time again, we read in the Sermon on the Mount the words of Jesus. Jesus would say, well, you have heard that it was said of them of old time. But what does he say next? He says, but I say unto you. He says again, but you have heard that it was said of them of old time. But then the words of Jesus, but I say unto you. And brothers and sisters, we certainly believe, we most assuredly believe that the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, it is inspired, it is inerrant, and it is infallible. We believe this, but we as Anabaptists, we believe that the words of Jesus and the writers of the New Testament hold a higher authority for us under the New Covenant. Those words, they hold a higher authority for us as his church today. Those early Anabaptists believe this wholeheartedly. The question, Old Testament or Jesus, who do we go with? Who do we obey? Who do we follow? The answer for them and the answer for us should always be Jesus. Should always be Jesus. But then moving on this evening, the next characteristic of this Anabaptist vision is this, and it is their view of what Christianity was. And it is this. The essence of Christianity is discipleship. The essence of Christianity is discipleship. Or let me present it to you a little bit more clearly, or let me present it to you a little bit more concisely. Christianity can be summed up in two simple and yet profound and powerful words of Jesus, and they are these. Follow me. Follow me. This was and this is a key aspect of the Anabaptist vision. To follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. To follow our Lord. To emulate our Lord and Savior. Now in our text this evening, we read those words in verse number 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is, brothers and sisters, Christianity. It is following Jesus. And one of the things that I admire most about those early Anabaptists is how seriously and how earnestly and how faithfully they sought to do this in a very real way, to follow Jesus in everything. When those early Anabaptists, when they considered the church that was around them, they were troubled. They were perplexed. They were bothered. They were stirred because in the Word,
They saw Jesus. They saw his example. They saw what the church was supposed to look like. They saw what the Christian life was supposed to look like. And then they looked around them and they saw all of these people who called themselves Christians, but they looked nothing like Jesus. There was very little difference between the Christian and the sinner. And they recognized that this was wrong. We see this today too. One would have supposed that in the Protestant churches that would have been different. It wouldn't have been the case as it was under the Catholic Church. But it seems as if, if we study, it seems as if the measure of Christianity in the Protestant churches was even lower than that it was under the Catholic Church. Martin Luther himself came to realize this, and in April of 1522, this is what he said. He expressed the hope that we who at present, speaking of the Protestants, we who at present are well nigh heathen under a Christian name may yet organize a Christian assembly. He came later to lament the fact that he said that the impiety of the people is greater under the gospel than it was under the papacy, under the Catholic Church. Harold S. Bender, in his address, The Anabaptist Vision, said this: in 1525, Luther had an important conversation with Caspar Schwenkfeld concerning the establishment of the New Testament church. Schwenkfeld pointed out that the establishment of the new church had failed to result in the spiritual and moral betterment of the people, a fact which Luther admitted. For Schwenkfeld states, Luther regretted very much that no amendment or no change in life was in evidence. Between 1522 and 1525, Luther repeatedly mentioned his concern to establish a true Christian church and his desire to provide for earnest Christians who would confess the gospel with their lives as well as with their tongues. He thought of entering the names of these earnest Christians in a special book and having them meet separately from the mass of all the nominal Christians, but concluding that he would not have sufficient of such people. Speaking of the earnest Christians, he dropped the plan. Zwingli faced the same problem. He was, in fact, specifically challenged by the Swiss Brethren to set up a church, but he refused and followed Luther's course. Both reformers decided that it was better to include the masses within the fold of the church than to form a fellowship of true Christians only. Both certainly expected the preaching of the word and the ministration of the sacraments to bear fruit in an earnest Christian life, at least among some, but they reckoned with a permanently large and indifferent mass. In taking this course, said the Anabaptists, the reformers surrendered their original purpose and abandoned the divine intention. Others may say that they were wise and statesmanlike leaders. The Anabaptists, however, retained the original vision of Luther and Zwingli, enlarged it, and gave it body and form, and set out to achieve it in actual experience. They proceeded to organize a church composed solely of earnest Christians and actually found the people for it. They did not believe in any case that the size of the response should determine whether or not the truth of God should be applied. And they refused to compromise. They preferred to make a radical break with 1,500 years of history and culture, if necessary, rather than to break with the New Testament, rather than to break with the Word of God. And so they made this decision to break with 1,500 years of history and culture in order that they might take up their crosses and follow Jesus, because again, they believed that the essence of Christianity was discipleship. They believed that the Christian life, it always started with a life-changing experience. Do you believe that? They believed in regeneration. They believed in transformation. They could not understand a Christianity that produced no change or no amendment of life in those who called themselves Christians. Again, they could not comprehend or understand a Christianity that produced no evidence. It was Bender who said again, first and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity which made regeneration, holiness, and love primarily a matter of intellect or of doctrinal belief or of subjective experience rather than one of the transformation of life. They demanded an outward expression of the inner experience. Repentance must be evidenced by newness of behavior. Amen. They could not fathom a faith that laid dormant. Minnow Simons put it like this. He said, true evangelical faith cannot lay dormant. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It serves those that harm it. It binds up that which is wounded. It has become all things to all creatures. He said in another place, it avails nothing that Christ died and that we are called by his name if we do not possess, listen to what he's saying, if we do not possess a sincere, regenerating, vigorous faith in Jesus Christ, pure, unfeigned love, willing obedience, and pious and an irreproachable life. They believed, brothers and sisters, again, that true faith in Christ, it produced transformation. It produced change. It produced amendment of life. They believed the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, we know the verse. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. They believed his words to the church there at Rome. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He said, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And they believed him. As he wrote to the Colossians and said this, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. A new creature, a renewed mind, a new man. Again, the Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity that did not produce fruit. And dare I say it, neither can I. True faith coupled with true repentance always results in transformation and change. If it does not, then it is not a true and a saving faith. They believe this wholeheartedly. We read there in James chapter number 2, that familiar passage. He says this, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He goes on. He says in verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body, there in verse 26 again, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. Did they believe in a works-based religion? No. Did they believe in sinless perfection? No. Did they believe in self-righteousness? No. I came across something this week that I thought was interesting. John Knox of Scotland, he was a Calvinist, and he rebuked the Anabaptists, and this is what he said. He said, "You Anabaptists be proud condemners of the free grace of God offered to man in Christ Jesus. For with the Pelagians and the Papists, you are become teachers of free will and defenders of your own righteousness." So he's accusing them of being self-righteous, of believing that they could, by their righteous actions and by their righteous deeds, that they could somehow merit or earn favor with God, subsequently earn salvation. But that's not the case. We know the free moral agency, what we call free will, and the universal offer of salvation, that was universal to all. All can accept that. All can receive that. All can be partakers of the benefits and the blessings of the work of Jesus there on the cross. So we know that those were core Anabaptist tenets. But Knox's criticism, again, it was unfounded. This is what Balthazar Hubmaier said. He said, "Grace comes to us," think about what he's saying. He said, "Grace comes to us, not out of us, so that no one can boast in himself, but in the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ." Did they believe in self-righteousness? No. Instead, they believed what Paul said to the Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Again, they did not believe in a salvation that could be earned. Let me say this. Were they the legalists that they would be accused of being today? No. They were not legalists. But again, brothers and sisters, they wholeheartedly believed in salvation by grace through faith, but believed that true faith results in holy living. True faith results in a very real commitment to take up the cross and to follow Jesus. They had a vision for true discipleship. Let me say that it showed in their own lives. Let me just say this also. Lord willing, Wednesday, I want to put together a list of maybe some of the books that I've referred to. And I think it was Jason said, "Boy, you talk pretty fast." So I want to write those down. I'll try to pass those out for those of you that want to do any further study on the subject. But these early Anabaptists, they had a vision for true discipleship, and it showed in their lives. As a matter of fact, when you begin to read what even their enemies said about them, it's amazing to me. Ulrich Zwingli, he wrote of the Anabaptists, and this is what he said. And I want you to listen closely and comprehend what these men are saying about the Anabaptists. He said, "If you investigate their life and conduct, it seems at first contact irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive, yea, even above this world. Even those who are inclined to be critical will say that their lives are excellent." Heinrich Bullinger, another enemy of the Anabaptist, this is what he had to admit himself. He says, "Those who unite with them will by their ministers be received into their church by rebaptism and repentance and newness of life. They henceforth lead their lives under a semblance of quite spiritual conduct. They denounce covetousness, pride, profanity, lewd conversation, immorality of the world, drinking, and gluttony. Wolfgang Capito, who was a reformer there in Strasbourg, he wrote this in 1527 concerning the Anabaptists in Switzerland. He said, "I frankly confess that in most Anabaptists there is in evidence piety and consecration, and indeed a zeal which is beyond any suspicion of insincerity. For what earthly advantage could they hope to win by enduring exile and torture and unspeakable punishment of the flesh? I testify before God that I cannot say that on account of a lack of wisdom they are somewhat indifferent towards earthly things, but rather from divine motives." Preachers of the Canton of Bern wrote to the council there in 1532. They said that the Anabaptists have a semblance of outward piety to a far greater degree than we and all the churches which unitedly with us confess Christ. And they avoid offensive sins, which are very common among us. Sebastian Frank, who was called by Harold Bender an objective and sympathetic witness, though he was an opponent of the Anabaptists, this is what he said. "The Anabaptists soon gained a large following, drawing many sincere souls who had a zeal for God, for they taught nothing but love, faith, and the cross. They showed themselves humble, patient under much suffering. They break bread with one another as an evidence of unity and love. They helped each other faithfully and called each other brothers. They died as martyrs, patiently and humbly, enduring all persecution." And lastly, Franz Agricola, he was a Catholic, a theologian. He said in his book, and I'll tell you what, back in the 1500s, they could really name books. This one was entitled, think of this catchy title, mind you, brothers and sisters, "Against the Terrible Errors of the Anabaptists." He said this, "Among the existing heretical sects, there is none which in appearance leads a more modest or pious life than the Anabaptists. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display is found among them, but humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness," and listen to this last statement, "in such measure that one would suppose that they had the Holy Spirit of God." Think about the significance, brothers and sisters, of what they were saying about these early Anabaptists. They spoke of their holiness. They spoke of their righteousness. They spoke of their integrity. They spoke of their love. They spoke of their Christ-likeness. They spoke of what appeared to be the Spirit of God at work inside of them. They commended them and their faithfulness, and yet they persecuted them. Can you imagine? The essence of Christianity is discipleship. It is this following of Jesus in a very real and practical and everyday way. Dirk Phillips, an early Anabaptist, put it like this. He said, "Jesus with his doctrine, life, and example is our teacher, leader, and guide. Him we must hear and follow." It was Hans Denck who said this, "No one can truly know Christ unless they follow him in life." Amen. Amen. No one can truly know Christ unless they follow Him in life. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day and in a time and in a culture when the bartender can be a Christian, when the movie star can be a Christian, when the country singer can be a Christian, when the sports star can be a Christian. And there is no amendment of life. There is no change. There is no transformation in evidence. And I stand with this man from centuries ago and say that no one can truly know Christ unless they follow Him in life. They believed that it was impossible. It was impossible. It was impossible to be a follower of Jesus without actually following Jesus. My. Every true, born again, blood bought child of God was to take seriously those words of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. To follow and to imitate Jesus. This is the way of the Christian. This is the way of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. As it was there when those early Anabaptists walked the face of this earth, it is still today in 2024. To follow and to imitate and to emulate Jesus Christ. To take up the cross every day and to follow Him. This is Christianity. This is the way of the Christian. To follow Him in His love, in His mercy, in His holiness, in His grace, in His humility, in His forgiveness, in His compassion, in His surrender, in His suffering, in His sacrifice. To follow Jesus for the Christian was and is everything. To them, it is the true disciple that takes up that cross that Jesus talked about. Again, He said, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. A vision for true discipleship. Brothers and sisters, it showed in their lives. Let me ask you this question tonight. Does it show in mine? And does it show in yours? Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before You this evening. And Lord, again, we do not worship men, but we do respect them. And as I think about these men and these women that we've spoke about here for these last few nights, Lord, I think of their faith and their testimony and their witness. Lord, as I read this evening, that even their enemies had to say that they saw, that they seemed to witness Your work in and through those men and those women. And how they saw true and genuine fruit. And they saw in a very real and a practical way what it looked like to take up the cross every day and to follow You. Lord, their faith, their genuine faith, it was revealed in the way that they lived. Lord, we are not mistaken. We are not foolish enough to believe that they were perfect. They were men and women just like we are. But Lord, in them, despite maybe their faults and their failures, we recognize with their enemies, or what their enemies recognized so long ago, that You were at work in their lives. And that You use them to turn the world upside down again through their witness and their testimony and their walk with You. Lord, You use them to turn the world upside down as they, in a very real and practical way, chose to take up the cross and to follow You. And God, I pray that vision of true discipleship. God, I pray that we could grasp that again today in a very real and powerful way. God, I pray that you would help us. Because, Lord, sometimes I look at my own life, and God, I look at the lives of some of those around me, and I say to myself, where has it gone? And so, God, I pray that you would stir us, that you'd shake us, Lord, that you would help us to take up the cross every day and to follow you. And that even that our opponents in this world today, even those that might try to speak out against us, that they could say that the Spirit of God is at work in their lives. So, God, I pray that you'd move. I pray that you'd touch. God, help us as a church and as a congregation in this community. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.